Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would help us as we look at your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine for a moment a lone actor on a stage. The house lights go down, the curtain goes up, and there stands our protagonist, our hero. They stand center stage amidst darkness lit by a single spotlight. They begin their speech, and the audience is transfixed by the power and emotion of their words. Imagine, for example, if you know it, the St. Crispin's Day speech from Henry V. Stirring, powerful stuff. But if we're hearing it for the first time and without context of seeing the whole play or seeing the staging and the act and who the actor might be talking to, it might be quite difficult for us to understand. But if, as the speech proceeds, the stage is slowly revealed to us, the lights come up, if we see the martial setting, if we see the cart that Henry will climb into as he addresses his troops, as we see the other actors dressed in their battle garb, we begin to get more of a sense, don't we, of what is going on. We understand the words coming out of the actor's mouth in a way that we had not before. And that's the same in the Bible. There are so many passages that we memorize and love and hold close to our hearts. Maybe certain chapters of Paul's epistles are great treasures to you, or maybe one of Jesus' key teaching sections, or maybe one of his parables. But if we remember and access these texts without context, we, of course, miss something, don't we? We'll still get a lot. There'll be good things we get from it. The words have power and speak to us. But we will miss something. Sometimes more, sometimes less. But we will miss something. And I think that is the case with Psalm 63. And, of course, many other psalms. And not many psalms have a stated context. If you read them, they won't have always a stated context. So in those situations, we have to work with the text as it stands and we find it, unless the psalm points us in a clear direction from the content of the psalm. But when the psalm has a stated context, we must pay careful attention to it. So what is the setting of this psalm? Well, we see it in the comment before verse 1. That's not the publisher's comments, that's scripture. And this is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And on the face of it, this doesn't seem that much to go on. It doesn't tell us why he was there, what he got up to when he was there. But if we look through the histories of David's life, it seems that this time in the wilderness of Judah is when David is fleeing from the coup led by his son Absalom. They arrive in the Jordan in 2 Samuel 16, verse 14, and are due to be then attacked by Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17, 2 and 3. But wonderfully, they're saved by the work of this man Hushai, and they escape over the Jordan and are given provision in the wilderness because they are thirsty, because they are hungry. One writer suggested that the psalm was maybe first composed at the banks of the Jordan. David first sang it, maybe to himself, maybe to his troops, on those banks. So that's the context. King David in a tight spot in the wilderness with the opposition breathing down his throat. But of course, when we come to the psalms, they are never just about David, because above all, they are songs for Jesus. Songs he would have sung, songs that would resonate with him in his life and ministry. And we could easily think of Jesus in the wilderness, couldn't we? Before the start of his public ministry, being attacked, being hounded by Satan. Or maybe we might also think of the metaphorical wilderness of his passion, when all his friends abandoned him, when he took the lonely road to the cross. And of course, just as it is ultimately a song that Christ can sing, it's also a song that we can sing if we are in Christ, if we trust in him. In fact, it's a song we're called to sing if we are in him. Because here is a song that calls us to look to the Lord, to look to God, as our great Savior does. In other words, this is, according to one writer, a psalm for David's greater son and a psalm for every member of the church in a weary land. It is a psalm where we are called to follow our King in finding, according to this man, Andrew Bonner, this writer, he says we are to find water springs in God. And where the purpose is for the world and for the church, as Bonner puts it, to come and see, come and embrace the God that the King loves. So what does the King sing to us in the wilderness? Well, the first thing he sings is in verses 1 to 4, where the King longs for the Lord in the wilderness, longs for his God in the wilderness. And I wonder what you would long for in a hot and desolate place. And it's not actually particularly hard, is it, at the moment, as we felt the heat over the past few days? I suppose most of us would want something to drink. Some of us might want some form of cool food. But the King in the wilderness longs ultimately for God. Look in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What if you find that hard to get your head round? When we're hungry in the morning, when you wake up and you dust yourself down in the morning, you wake up and you're thirsty, you're hungry, maybe it's warm, you're focused on what you need. You sort of think, I need to drink, I need to eat. We want food, we want drink. We're sadly not those who long for God in that way, as we ought. So I suppose we should then ask, well, how can the King who says these things in a desolate, weary place, how can he say these things? Why in the wilderness does he long primarily for God? Why does he want his God so much amidst the pressing needs that he was no doubt facing? Well, the reason's in verses 2 and 3. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. So the King knows God as his God, but he also knows who God is. He has known the power and the glory of God in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. He has come to realize that the steadfast love of God is better than life. And in light of this, he says in verse 4 again, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Here is a king who knows his God. He longs for him. He wants more of him. He will praise him, not for a day or a week or a month, not till retirement, but for as long as he lives. This king is captured by God. And as the King sings his song, we are invited to join with him. And as King Jesus sings such a song, as he sings of his desire and love for God, he wants us to embrace God as well, the way he does. We might imagine Jesus saying these words, casting his mind back to his baptism or his transfiguration, and being able to say that, having known God's power and glory, he will praise God as long as he lives. In other words, he will honor and please God all his days. And if this is King David's and King Jesus' view of their God, then friends, should we not listen? We should, amidst the pressures of the wilderness, of the need to sustain ourselves in this life, not lose focus on our God. We should, as those who are in Christ, listen to our great King when he tells us that God's steadfast love is better than life. Do we believe this, friends? Because Jesus did. And we can now know God's power and glory in and through the gospel, as it's revealed to us in Jesus. So we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ what David beheld in verse 2. And because of that great display of power and glory that we have in the gospel, that is held out to us as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed to us, we too must be those who see our God as the one we must long for and desire. Hearing the gospel, understanding the gospel must make us think, what a God I have. What a God I have. His love is better than life. And the God who is the king's great desire displays who he is, not of course only in power and glory, but also in his upholding of the king. And that takes us to our next verses. The king knows his God as his help while in danger, verses 5 to 8. Now, I wonder what you do as you begin to snuggle up in your bed at night. Maybe you spend too much time in your smartphone, scrolling away just before the lights go out. Maybe your mind is full of the day that's just been. Maybe the joys, maybe the failures. Maybe your thoughts run to tomorrow's worries and plans. The things you've got to do before a certain time, the people you've got to pick up, the things you've got to do. But what does the king do as he lays down his head to sleep in the wilderness? Remember, of course, he's in the wilderness, and we have to assume that his bedding would not be quite as nice as the palace finery. And we should, of course, also note that his provisions left him hungry and thirsty. They would not have been used to what he was normally used to. Well, this is what the king says. Look at verse 5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So the king in the wilderness, facing a coup from his evil son, you might say, goes to bed satisfied and happy in God because he knows God as his help. The picture the king uses are interesting, isn't it? The sheltering under the shadow of his wings, of God's right hand upholding the king, of the king clinging to God, of the king singing for joy at the help he's found in God. It's quite a thing to say, isn't it? The king, I suppose, could rightly wonder and lament at why? Why am I in the wilderness? Why has my son raised up his hand against me? In other places, we find Psalms that ask questions like that. For example, Psalm 13. Those aren't wrong questions to ask. But here the king doesn't ask them this time. For this time, he is full of joy despite the wilderness. Why? Because he has recollected that the God who is his God, and who of course is our God, has upheld him in the past, has sheltered him under his mighty power. So as the king begins his rest, he remembers and is satisfied and is full of joy at God's great help to him. And no doubt as Christ sang this psalm, he would say the same thing amidst the hard times. He would know God as his loving Father. He knew the Spirit in all its fullness. Yet he was hated. He was attacked. He was mocked and laughed at. He was treated with contempt and derision. Yet he could sing this psalm as David's greater son. He could lie down in austere surroundings and sing this psalm as he went to bed. For he knew the Father and the Spirit as his great help. He knew they sheltered him and cared for him. So he could be satisfied in God and his care and help. And friends, we too can, if we are those who are under the reign of the king. Amidst our travails and sorrows, amidst our time in the wilderness, we can go to sleep every night, knowing that we are loved by the God of all things. We know this because he's helped us primarily because he's shown us our great need, our sin, and he has, in the power of the Spirit, pointed us to the great King who can save. Friends, come and see your God. Come and be satisfied in him and his help towards you in Jesus. But God, being our highest desire and our great help, is not the whole of the king's song in the wilderness. For of course, we know that he is in the wilderness because he has enemies. So what does the king know of his God as he faces the foe? Well, thirdly and finally, the king knows the Lord as his savior when facing destruction, verses 9 to 11. Now, I wonder if you've ever been asked the question, are you a half full or a half empty sort of person? It's one of those frustrating and almost impossible questions that I suppose are loved by HR managers, sort of thing that they throw into interviews and jobs. What would you say? Well, of course, context matters, doesn't it? What is going on in the workplace or your life may colour how you answer that question. But of course, we know the answer are being looked for. No employer is going to want to employ a half-empty person. They're going to want to employ a half-full person, a go-getter, a champion, a positive thinker, which of course makes the question redundant, because if you know the answer to the question that they're looking for, you just give the answer that they're looking for. So it's not really a helpful question because it doesn't discern anything other than they know the right answer to give. But how would we assess David? He's in the wilderness. He's lost his throne. He's been usurped by his son. It could be easy, couldn't it, for him to be an absolutely empty person. Not just a half-empty person, but an absolutely empty person at that moment. To be, you know, clinically depressed in a terrible way. But not so with David. There are no halves in this song with David. He is a man who's full and satisfied in his God. And he knows what will happen to those who stand against God, who lie about God's king. Look at verses 9 to 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. I suppose we can summarize with what will happen to those who stand against the king in one word, and that word is justice. They will get what is coming to them for their rebellion against God's king. And all those who swear by the God of the king will join with the king in rejoicing, verse 11. His men, his band of brothers, his army, his people, who are loyal to him, are satisfied in his God and shall be full of joy. And those, I suppose, are the only two options that Jesus ever speaks about, aren't they? There are those who oppose the king, who stand against him and his kingdom, and there are those who love him and seek his kingdom. One set of people will face judgment, and one set of people will rejoice in mercy and grace, in God's steadfast love. And friends, as we hear the king sing, is there not great joy to know that we are on his side, on the side of great King Jesus, and we will not face the wilderness forever, that there will one day be a day when the enemies of the king will face justice and be defeated? That is good news, friends. But there is also good news if you're not a follower of King Jesus, because now there is still time to put your trust in him. There is still time to join the army of the king, to come and rejoice in the king and his God, to turn away from rebellion, turn away from lies, and turn to the king, and to find satisfaction in his God. The king sings his song in part for us to see and savor, as John Piper puts it in his book, his God. And he wants us to come and join him in his song. Imagine Jesus singing us this song. Friends, will you come and join him singing it this evening? Will you sing with the King? Will you find God as your great desire? Will you know God as your great help? Will you know God as your great Savior? Well, come and see our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to be people who sing with the King, who rejoice in you as he does. Help us, Heavenly Father, in the wilderness that we know, when life is not always easy, when it is hard to be a follower of Jesus in different ways, in different contexts. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who long for you, who remember that your steadfast love is better than life, who remember that you have been our help, that your right hand upholds us, and that all those who oppose the King and those in his kingdom will one day be defeated. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in you, to exult with the King, with great King Jesus. Amen.